right, well, good morning. Are we on here? Yep. We are going to begin in a slightly different way. I want to show you a 4.5 minute video, which will basically bring us up to speed on the Reformation. You may have seen your emails during the week. Sent out a little clip from YouTube explaining very briefly what the Reformation was, why it was necessary. The Reformation is in its 500th year, so approximately 500 years. In 1517, on the 31st of October, the Reformation was traditionally recognised as beginning there with Martin Luther making the greatest protest of all against the Roman Catholic Church. And we're going to speak about that today, and we're going to look specifically at one fundamentally important doctrine that came out of the Reformation, and that is that salvation is by grace through faith alone. The Roman Catholic Church taught that it was by faith in Christ, but also by works. It's completely wrong. It's completely erroneous. And the Reformers turned that around and brought the truth of the gospel back into the hands of the common people. And I'll say it during the message and I'll say it now. Within the Catholic system at the time, Latin was the common language. The word of God was in Latin only. And only the priests were the ones who could read and dispense the truth of the word of God. So the average person didn't have a copy of the scriptures in their hands like you and I do. One man, John Wycliffe, translated the Bible from Latin into English, and they sought to kill him for doing that. People were put to death for reading the Bible to their children, for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer. That was the state of the church. So you can imagine just how needed and necessary this Reformation was to bring back the gospel into the hands of God's people, into the hands of all people, we should say. So I want to show you this quick video. I trust we've got the right one. If we can play that, yep, that's it. We'll just spend 4 minutes and then I'll come and share. Thank you.
In the year 1517, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther pierced the vows of the Roman Catholic Church with his 95 theses. As he nailed the document to the castle door in Wittenberg, the protest began. It was a costly protest, one that Luther never would have imagined. 500 years later, that protest continues. The Reformation began 500 years ago, but today, the flame of the Reformation continues to burn. Men gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. Beneath the pressures of the Roman Catholic Church, Martin Luther penned the words to his famous hymn, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Luther believed what he wrote and was willing to stand firm, no matter the cost. The Pope referred to Luther as a wild boar because of his unwillingness to submit to the Roman Catholic Church's teachings. This historic protest against the sale of indulgences, the cheapening of God's grace, and the stranglehold on the Bible continued to spread like an unquenchable fire. It seemed as if the darkness of the Roman Catholic Church encompassed the whole world. And then, suddenly, the Reformers emerged from the darkness and stood courageously with the torchlight of God's Word. A Latin statement emerged from this Reformation era, "Post tenebras lux," after darkness, light. In their attempt to gain control, the Roman Catholic Church kindled the martyrs' fires with the flesh of Protestants. Men, women, and children were burnt at the stake for merely teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. As the faithful were burnt at the stake for their faith, their bloodshed was not in vain. As Tertullian once said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." In 1536, William Tyndale was burnt at the stake for his translation and printing of the New Testament in English. Following in his footsteps was John Rogers. In 1555, under the rule of Queen Mary I, known as Bloody Mary, Rogers was burned at the stake after completing the Old Testament work of Tyndale in the Bible, known as the Matthew's Bible. He was the first of nearly 300 Puritans who would be burned alive for their unwillingness to submit to the rule of the Roman Catholic Church under the rule of Bloody Mary. although blood continued to be spilt in the streets and threats continued to thunder from Rome, men continued to preach and print the Word of God. Out of the Reformation era came five definitive doctrinal positions. These Latin slogans are Sola Fide, by faith alone; Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone; Solus Christus, through Christ alone; Sola Gratia, by grace alone; Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. According to John Calvin, justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns. The Reformers were protesting the abuse of the Roman Catholic Church and the outright perversion of the true gospel. 500 years after Martin Luther's protest, we continue to protest today. We protest any teaching that perverts the grace of God. We protest any doctrine that denies the exclusivity of Christ. We protest any group who would add to the sufficient Word of God. We protest any movement that seeks the glory of man rather than the glory of God in the salvation of rebel sinners. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. We preach Christ. We are Protestant.
All right, well, thank you, and I hope that was insightful, helpful, and encouraging. It's a huge reminder as to the very reason why we're here today, the very reason why I can hold this up, and you can read it in your language. I couldn't help thinking of the different people throughout the world translating scriptures into native languages. We support some of them, and in that time they would have been put to death for doing such things. So what a privilege, what an honour. I trust that this morning, as we kind of walk through this a little bit and understand some of what happened in history, some of the scriptures, that we will really get a renewed sense of how significant it is that we have the Word of God, how vitally important it is for us not to neglect it. So why don't I pray and we'll make a start. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness, for your grace. We think of your words to Peter, your words in Scripture which tell us that not even the gates of hell shall prevail against your church. Father, we thank you that you have always preserved her, protected her. We know, Lord, that you love your children, your sheep. You died for us on the cross. And Father, you've always kept a faithful remnant around, witnessing, speaking truth, standing on the truth, standing firm. And we pray this morning as we look at the Reformation, as we understand precisely what happened, why it happened, why it needed to happen, and what came out of that. We pray that you'll encourage our hearts and that this morning you would help us to see our roots, where we've come from, where the church has come from, that we may learn from history's lesson and never make the same mistakes again. We give thanks to you. We pray and ask that you might encourage us this morning, strengthen us, and invigorate our faith in you. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, what I thought we'd do is just start with a quick history on the church, just a quick update on where the church has been. And obviously we read through the Gospels, we get to the book of Acts, we read statements talking about the fact that the church, the early apostles and the disciples, they literally set the world ablaze. They turned the world upside down. The church was alive, it was vibrant, it was growing. People were getting saved left, right and centre. We see this from the period of AD 30 to 100. The church began on the day of Pentecost. Obviously there was that great fire in Rome where Christians were blamed. Peter and Paul were martyred in AD 65 to 67. AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. And then that sort of closes out that period in AD 100 where John dies in Ephesus. The last apostle died then. From there on, from AD 100 through to 13, government persecution is planned for Christians. It was purposeful, it was intentional. The plan was to wipe out every and any Christian you found. Christians were obviously given an ultimatum: deny the faith, deny Jesus, and you'll live. If you don't, you'll die, you'll be put to death. It became official policy for anyone to destroy Christianity. That was their mode of operation. That was their plan. So many Christians, logically, because they had true saving faith in Christ, they would not deny their Lord and Saviour. So the martyrs came one after another. Many people died. Many people gave their life, their literal physical life, to stand on the truth of the Word of God. The Imperial Church rose up from AD 313 to 590. That's when we have the Emperor Constantine, who apparently became a Christian. We don't know precisely whether he was or wasn't, but he was for Christians. He actually liked Christians. He was for other religions as well. He opened the door for many people to just worship how they chose. So Constantine was for Christians. In AD 30, Christianity actually became the official religion of Rome. It became the official religion. And you can imagine what happened then, when you've got the church and the state coming together as one, where the state, secular people, unregenerated people, people who haven't been born again, meddling in the scriptures, meddling in church affairs. Obviously, from here, the medieval church was born, and this is what we're probably most familiar with, the medieval church, where there was so much corruption, spirituality was at a decline. You have the splitting of the Roman Catholic Church, where the Orthodox in the East went one way, the Roman Catholics in the West went another. The popes were no longer shepherds. They weren't people who loved God or God's people. They essentially became powerful dictators, if you like. Many of them were rich. Many of them were decadent. They had every leisure and pleasure under the sun. It's actually said that the church at that particular time owned one third of all the land in Europe. Isn't that amazing? One third of all the land in Europe was owned by the church. And the Pope had authority over all kings. Get that? The Pope had authority over all kings. So you can see that this church and state combination under the Pope, he was almost like God on earth. He had ultimate power and ultimate authority. What he said went. It was actually taught that his words were ex cathedra. They were compared to scripture. When he spoke, they were the word of God. Just utter craziness began to go on. So you can see how these ungodly men, these unredeemed men, began to interpret scripture, began to look at the word of God. And the result is what? Errant doctrines, distortions of the truth. Everything that we see in the Roman Catholic Church, even today, came from these men in these places. As I said before, the very fact that the Word of God was only in Latin at the time, it was only allowed to be taught by the priests. A common man couldn't have the Latin translation of the Scriptures even if he wanted them. Most people were illiterate. So understanding the Word of God, knowing what the truth was almost impossible from the average person. So these priests saw to it that the Word of God, the true path of salvation, was kept from everyone. And you can see the working of the devil behind this, can't you? If you can mask up the narrow way to salvation, if you can cover it up and then create another one, which is essentially what they did. They created another narrow, but it's actually broad, pathway to God where you can believe in Jesus, but you also have to do good works in order to get there in the end. Obviously, this became a massive control issue of the church, where you could give what's called indulgences, where you could pay money. And the slogan was, as soon as the money fell into the bottom of the bag, a loved one was released from purgatory, a temporary holding place in a kind of hell-like state. So you give money to the church and you release loved ones from hell, essentially. Obviously, this is just a big money-making scheme. John Wycliffe, I mentioned him before, he produced what was the first translation of the Bible into English, from Latin into English. That was during the 1300s. He wasn't put to death because he had a royal protector over him, someone watching over him. But what the Roman Catholics did after he died naturally, he died of a stroke, they dug up his bones and they burnt them into dust. So, you know, that's the hatred that was for this man. The very fact that these men were standing up and causing people to turn away from the Roman Catholic Church. So that was John Wycliffe. There were also other men who stood up. There was always a faithful remnant. John Huss, Peter Waldo, Girolamo, Savonarola. They opposed all of the doctrines. Doctrines such as transubstantiation, the Catholic doctrine that when you have the bread and the cup, it turns into the literal, actual body of Jesus Christ. and the literal blood of Christ. During that time, the Mass for Catholics, this is what they taught. Jesus Christ is crucified then and there every time the Mass is taken. We know from Scripture that Jesus died once and for all, once for all sins. Papal authority and tradition were equal to and even at times greater than the Scriptures. They were on a par with the Word of God. I talked about indulgences already. They freed a loved one from purgatory. The veneration and worship of Mary, she was set up as the Mother of God so that people wouldn't go to Jesus, who we know is the only mediator between God and men, but they would go to Mary, a person who was simply a sinner just like us. But then the last one, salvation by grace plus works. Again, this was revolutionary for the reformers to understand this, that salvation wasn't this system where you work, where you strive, where you pursue righteousness in order to be made right with God. So here you have, just in a nutshell, men, women standing up, refusing to submit, seeing the error, seeing the corruption, seeing the absolute decay of the church, standing up and doing something about it. And this pushback, this cry for reform, this freedom was strong, but it was only getting stronger the longer this went on. The Lord was bringing his church out of this corrupt state. And that's where we have Martin Luther. 1517, a Roman Catholic monk nailed what is typically known as his 95 theses, 95 individual statements of points of contention. He nailed them to the Wittenberg castle door. That's what people would do when they had a controversy to discuss or they didn't agree with something. They'd nail it to the door. People would look, people would read, and they would try and understand it. He protested. He was obviously excommunicated by the Pope. He was regarded as a heretic, and again, they would have killed him if they could have, but he had a royal protector over him, looking after him. So that was Martin Luther. He was the one who was strong. The Pope referred to him as a raging wild boar. He wasn't backing down for anyone. He was bold and brave, and he stood up along with these other men. And we could say this, and if you look at the church as an overall, even in the Scriptures, the history of the Bible, God's people have always gone astray when what? When this is taken out of everyone's hands, right? You look at Israel, when they didn't know the law of God, when they didn't have the word of God, each man did what? Went after the dictates of his own heart. That's what happened. History tells us that that is precisely what happens. It's an old trick of the devil. You get people to disobey God. You get people to live for themselves, to create their own theology, their own beliefs, their own way to salvation. Man will just do that. All you have to do is remove this from his grasp. Take it out of his mind, take it out of his heart, and give him something in exchange for the truth. That's what the devil has always done, and God's people have always suffered as a result. But isn't the opposite also true? When you give people who have sat in darkness, people who are oppressed, people who are suffering, blind, confused, not sure about which way to go, where salvation is and how to achieve it, the word of God comes and it's light, it's life, it reveals the narrow way. And that's always the work of God, isn't it? That's the Spirit of God bringing life. It's through the word of God. And we saw in that video the mention of five different solas. A sola means alone, so faith alone, grace alone. The five different solas, they were the main points that came out of the Reformation, the main truths that these men said we need to change. This isn't right. The first is sola scriptura, scripture alone. And again, the teachings and customs of the church don't go over the top of scripture. They're subservient to the word of God. So if the word of God says this and the teachings of the church are wrong, then the church's teachings are wrong. Scripture alone is authoritative. The second is faith alone. Again, the Roman Catholic teaching at the time and still to this day is that faith in Christ plus works is that which saves you. The reformers came and made everyone aware, including the church, that a person is saved by faith in Christ alone, not of works at all. And the last three, by grace alone, again, God's grace towards us isn't based upon anything that we've done or anything that we are, any status or anything like that. We're all unworthy sinners, aren't we? We're all unworthy, guilty sinners, so God's grace towards us is unmerited. We haven't earned it. And Christ alone, again, he is the sole high priest. He is the only one mediator between God and man, not Mary, not the saints, because the Catholics had set up this system where the Pope and Mary, the saints, were ones who you could pray to and mediate between yourself and God. The Reformers realized that this was so corrupt and so wrong. Christ alone, he's the only one who dispenses grace. It's very subtle, but if you were to go to a Roman Catholic church today, you'll see the priest. He's the one that hands you the wafer. You don't touch it. In that way, the Roman Catholic teaching is that he's dispensing grace to you. It's a sacrament. He's causing you to be more favorably inclined towards God by what he does. And the last one, Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. No other man on earth, no created being deserves glory apart from God. We're all men, we're all equal, and we're all sinners. That was the truth they brought out. And what I wanted to do this morning was take a look at Scripture, take a look at one of those particular solas, and that is faith alone, sola fide. And Martin Luther, you know, he was an interesting guy. I think he originally studied to be a lawyer. His father was very happy and pushed him into that. The story goes that he was struck by lightning one day and he cried out, "Save me, Saint Anne," or something like that, and I will go and become a monk. So he did that. He went and became a monk, much to his father's disgust. And upon growing and learning and being a monk, he became increasingly aware of his sinfulness. He realized that he was a sinner. In terms of being a monk, he was the best of the best. He was like Paul in a Jewish context. You know, Paul said, "I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees." He was the pinnacle and peak of religious observance. So was Martin Luther. He was a chief monk. He had it all together. If anyone was earning favor with God, if anyone was doing well at getting salvation by works, it was Martin Luther. Yet the trouble was, he couldn't find contentment in this. Because he'd look at his good works, but his sin was still here. It was always hanging over his head, and it would not give him peace, and it would not give him rest, knowing or thinking or believing that his works outweighed his sinfulness. It's told that he used to drive the other priests and monks crazy, constantly going to them, telling them that he's so sinful, he's so vile, his thoughts, his attitudes plagued him. They were sick of him coming. One brother actually said, "Look here, Brother Martin, if you're going to confess so much, why don't you do something worth confessing? Kill your mother or father, commit adultery, quit coming here with such flummery and fake sins." So they looked at this guy and they thought, "What is wrong with you? Get some real problems." This guy was overwhelmed with guilt, wasn't he? He knew he was a sinner at the core. Another commentator says, "Luther tried all of the remedies that were recommended by the church and his superiors at the monastery. He attended Mass, venerated the saints and relics, and even made a pilgrimage to Rome, where he climbed the steps of Pilate's judgment seat, kissing every step for good measure as he went. He did everything he could to atone for his sin, but to no avail." You see that? He's trying everything he can to deal with his sin problem, but he just can't satisfy the sin and the guilt that's within him. History tells us that it wasn't until Martin Luther opened the Word of God for himself, read through the book of Galatians, which was a book written by Paul to Jews who were convinced that they were justified by doing good deeds, like Luther was working through here at the moment. So he reads through the book of Galatians, and he soon realizes that a man cannot be made right with God by any work, by any act, nor by his status, nor by his position, nor by his title. No one can be made right. No one can be reconciled with God. A person's sins cannot be paid for or atoned for or dealt with in an ultimate sense by anything that they do. He understood that by reading the book of Galatians. So for Luther, it was here that he understood that salvation was indeed a free gift of God's grace, and that the forgiveness of sins was based not through his good works, not upon anything he did, but purely and solely through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Isn't that amazing? This is that point where he realizes that he is just a pile of dirt. No matter what the veneer looks like, no matter how religious he is but nothing. And then he finds forgiveness and salvation in Christ. You see that? Isn't that amazing? To think that he counted all of that rubbish, everything before him rubbish, and he had found salvation in Christ. You know, when I was in the States, I tried to help a young man who was at the time a youth pastor. There were certain symptoms in his life. He was very angry. He was just married with his wife. Maybe that was part of it. I'm not sure, but I don't think so. She was lovely. But listening to him and his life, he was describing to me his quiet times. His quiet times were very mechanical. They were very rigid. He'd spend an hour and a half every single morning. He was devoted. He was committed. Every morning, precisely at the right time, precisely for a specific amount of time. And it was just very wooden, very static. His relationship with the Lord was, it had a religious veneer to it. And so we started talking. I started listening to him. And anyway, long story short, I asked him one day, so in terms of salvation, we understand that God forgives us for everything we've ever done. When we come to God for salvation, he wipes the slate clean and everything we've ever done is wiped away. It's gone. It's to be remembered no more. And I said, well, would you agree with this, that what you do in the future, the sins that you commit from here forward, you have to maintain your relationship with God by making sure that you confess those sins and do good deeds. Right? You see what I'm saying there? And he said, yeah, that's it. And so I very quickly realized that this man's salvation and eternal security rested upon him being a good, obedient Christian. So on the one hand, this guy is looking at himself. He knows he's sinning. He's getting angry with his wife. He's doing all of these horrible things. He's trying to balance that out with good deeds, and it's tearing him up inside, just like Luther. I didn't say anything at the time, but I came back a few weeks later and I prepared a bit of a message on justification by faith, and we talked through that, which is what we're going to look at in a moment. But he very quickly understood that Christ has paid for everything, everything he's ever done and everything he will ever do. All of his sins are paid for and his good works count for nothing. And I obviously went into it a bit more than that, but the guy just stopped. He looked at me and he just started to cry. He's a seminary-trained student who somehow had missed the point, and that happens. And I pray for any of you here who may not get this yet, who may not understand this, who may be working for salvation, understand this. Talk to us. Talk to me. Talk to one of the elders. This is vitally important. This was liberating for this young man. He started to weep, and it changed his life dramatically. You know, it's interesting with Luther and these other guys, they weren't discovering a new theology that no one had ever found. They didn't unearth some truths that no one had ever found. What they were doing was reclaiming what Jesus taught, what the apostles taught, what actually the Old Testament teaches. They were getting that back. They were bringing things back to a pure state, a biblical pure state. Do you get that? It had always been that way. It became corrupted. And the truth of the gospel was covered over with a blanket, so to speak. These men came and ripped that blanket off and made the gospel clear. Even till today, the Roman Catholic Church still sadly teaches that salvation is by grace through faith plus works. And anyone who believes that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone is actually accursed. That's what they teach. It's in their statements, it's in all of their documents. If you believe that you can know for certain that you are saved based upon what Christ has done, without doing any works, you are accursed. What a horrible thing. They teach that man must believe and he must work in order to maintain his salvation. You know, there's no security in salvation here. Like Luther, like the young man I spoke to, how would you be trying to undo all of the bad things you do by all the good things you do? I don't know about you, but I know myself that that's impossible. That's impossible. It is impossible in every way. For the honest person, like Luther, like you, like me, that is impossible. We cannot perfectly keep the law of God, and we can't just simply undo what we've done. But the trouble is that man's not honest, is he? Man's not honest. He's happy to play the game. He's happy to go along and think, well, you know what, yes, I've sinned, but look at all these wonderful things I do. Essentially, men redefine sin. Men believe that it's okay. Men bring God down and essentially say that his standards aren't that holy after all, and I can keep them. And they bring themselves up and they say, well, I'm not actually that bad. And the two meet in some kind of complementary way. But the reality is, you know, you and I look around us and we see all of the different religions, don't we? Judaism, Hinduism, Roman Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on. The list goes on. The reality is there are only two religions in the world. The true religion of biblical Christianity as revealed in the scriptures, and the other religion of human works. You know this to be true, don't you? Every other religion is this. Every other religion is man doing deeds, doing works in order to find himself acceptable to God. That's the religion of human works. People doing things in order to be made right with God. It started in the garden, didn't it? With Eve and Adam. They sinned. What did they do? They didn't fall on the ground and cry out for mercy. They tried to solve their sin problem by sowing fig leaves and covering themselves. God came along, killed an animal, it's implied in the text, because he clothed them with the skin of the animal. The wages of sin is death. That animal died in their place. And the death of that animal pointed forward to the fact that there would be one day one who would come as the perfect once and for all sacrifice for sin. So the religion of human works, that's the default of all men, isn't it? That's where we all go when we don't know the true pathway that God wants us just to obey and we'll be okay. So we understand that we can't be justified by good works. And I want to give you two reasons. One is there's a logical reason to this. You know, think about it this way. No human court, no judge is ever going to overlook someone who's, let's say, a mass murderer. Say someone goes out and kills people, murders a whole multitude. He's not simply going to just overlook. The judge won't overlook the indiscretion, will he? He won't. And if he did, what would you say of that judge? He's just as bad, if not worse, than that criminal for letting him go. The criminal himself, he can't undo the horrendous act that he's committed by doing good deeds. They're not going to give him community service to try and balance out the mass murder. No amount of community service would do that. You see how this works? If a just judge, if a good and right judge must judge people who violate the law like this murderer did, then how much more a holy God who hates sin? He can't simply overlook sin. He can't let you and I balance out our sin with our good works. It's illogical from that context. And the reality is, if you look at sin and if you rightly refine it and define it, the same God views anger as murder, right? The same God views lust as adultery. This defining of the word of God, the law of God, really understanding God's principles, his law, his holiness, all it does is shine the brightest of lights on us so that we will see just how lost, how sinful, how depraved, and how wretched we are. I wonder if you've ever noticed how those who seek to find favour with God by outward conformity always have a religious veneer. I don't know if you've noticed that. They always work on externals. You never hear about the heart. You never hear about attitudes. It's always an outward performance. You hear people say things like, I've never murdered anyone. I've never committed adultery. I pray and I read my Bible every day. And that's what the Pharisees were like. That's what all men are like. They either run away from religion completely or they play the game and they act the part. They wear the clothes and the dress and they go through the motions. That was the Pharisees. Jesus came along and stripped all that away and showed them who they really were before God. You are liars. You are murderers. You are adulterers. You are thieves. You are gluttons. You are drunkards. You are all those things. He revealed to them and he showed them the true holiness of God. So let's look at the biblical reason. That's the logical reason, just in a nutshell. The biblical reason. Galatians 3:21. Turn there with me, if you will. Galatians 3:21 to 24. I want to just make it very clear that a person is never made right with God by any work that he or she may do or like to do. Galatians 3:21 says, "For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." Okay, so he's making the very simple point that if there was a law that you could simply do this and you'd be alive, saved, that's a synonymous term there, then it'd be there. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 23. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed." And then he makes this summary statement, verse 24. "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." Right? Verse 24 in the NASB is a little bit clearer. "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." The idea of a tutor back in the time of Jesus was that a tutor was someone of a nanny, if you like. It was a person who went with the kids wherever they went. The tutor was always watching over their shoulder, kind of like a grandma, but I thought I better not say that. But someone who was always there with the kids, looking over their shoulder, pointing out what they've done wrong, what they're going to get in trouble for later on. That person went with the kids everywhere. And so from a child's perspective, life was painful. That tutor only ever pointed out what was wrong and only ever told the parents about the kids' wrongdoing. The point of this is that Paul is saying that the Word of God is like that tutor. For the person who's lost, for the person who's not born again, this is like a tutor. All it will do for you is point out that you've violated it. All the time, over and over again. Why? So that you will realize that you have violated the law of God, you deserve hell, you're a child of wrath, and the result of that will cause you and should cause you and must cause you to cry out to God and to come to Jesus for salvation. You see the point? The tutor leads us to Christ. It gets us to realize just how corrupt we are and that we need the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the law, the Word of God, reveals the holy standard of God. It wasn't given as a checklist that if you keep all these things, you'll be saved. It doesn't work that way. Fallen man simply can't pull himself up by his own socks and start keeping the law of God. His sinful nature prevents it. He's got a whole list of sins hanging over his head, which must be paid for in blood. See, Christ didn't come just simply to give us an outward reformation. He didn't come to make us better people. He didn't come and say, well, you know, if you start doing this and you start doing that, it'll be okay with you. The Son of God was sent to the earth to be the sacrifice for sins. Sin had to be paid for, didn't it? That's the point. A person must believe. We can very easily get caught up in trying to reform people, trying to get our kids to play the game, to look the part, trying to get that person we're witnessing to simply read this, do that, say specific words, act a certain way, and then maybe find some comfort in the fact that they're born again. A person must believe and be saved. Christ's death on the cross must be applied to their account so that they are forgiven, so that they are washed, and then all those things will naturally happen. Romans 3:20 says, "For by the works of the law," this is really clear, "for by the works of the law, by the deeds of the law, no human being will be justified, will be made right, will be reconciled to God in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." You see that? The law only reveals sin. Therefore, no one's ever going to be reconciled to God because of that. Colossians 2:13, and I'm just going to read a couple of verses here to just reinforce the biblical position on this. Colossians 2:13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Logic tells us that he had to have paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. If only Christ's blood atoned for sin, then he had to pay for everything. Otherwise, we have sins which are not yet atoned for. That's only logic, isn't it? It's only logic. This idea of the record of debt, it's what you would incur for a debt that you'd racked up. The picture here is that all of our sins are kept as a record against us. Our conscience will in one day, for the non-believer, accuse us. It will stand before God and replay all of the violations that we've committed. See, that's the certificate of debt talked about here. When a person dies, they are going to hand that over to God. Not literally, but it'll be handed over to God. And a person will be judged according to what they've done. You see that? That certificate has to be wiped out, doesn't it? That certificate of debt has to be paid. It has to be gotten rid of. So that when a person stands before God, there is no debt owing. This passage tells us in Colossians that we've been washed, that we've been forgiven, that Jesus took that certificate, nailed it to the cross and wrote on it with his own blood, paid in full. You see that? What an amazing truth. So when you believe that, you will stand before God and God will look at you as though you've never sinned, though you have. An amazing paradox, a humbling paradox. The righteous life that Christ lived, obeying the Father perfectly, that is also credited to our account. And we didn't live a righteous life, did we? When God looks at us, he sees that we've obeyed perfectly. Again, a humbling paradox to think through. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, let's jump down a little bit. Again, one of the most amazing verses in Scripture. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You see that? Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Why? Why is it not as a result of works? So that no one may boast. You see that? The person who works, the person who does all of these wonderful religious things, he can at the end of the day pat himself on the back because of his great achievements. But that's not going to get him into heaven, is it? It's not going to get him into heaven. Salvation is through God alone, through Christ alone, by faith in Christ alone. The sad state of the Roman Catholic Church is this, that they have produced another gospel. Galatians talks about the fact that we're not to believe anyone who teaches a different gospel. Even if it's an angel who comes, do not believe the gospel that distorts the true and original gospel. The Roman Catholic Church became corrupt and taught that you could do all of these things and be saved and be reconciled to God. And you know the narrow pathway to salvation, which was by faith through Christ alone, was covered over. It was hidden. It wasn't preached. It wasn't taught. People didn't know it. And all of these people are going down this works-based salvation pathway, which actually doesn't lead to heaven, but it leads to destruction. What a tragedy. What an absolute tragedy. That is a lie of the devil. That is a lie of the devil. I love the fact that this monk, this man, Martin Luther, laid hold of the truth of the gospel. God helped him with that, obviously. It was a work of God. But he went from someone who couldn't get rid of the guilt, no matter how much he worked for it. But when he received that forgiveness, when he understood that it was through faith alone in Christ that a person is saved, his life dramatically changed. Historian tells us that during these years, this is down the track a little, Luther established evangelical worship at Wittenberg. His reforms included an emphasis on preaching and on the religious instruction of children, a celebration of the Lord's Supper without Christ being sacrificed in the Mass anew, a focus on Christ as the mediator rather than the Virgin Mary. Obviously, we know that the printing press came into play and Bibles were distributed everywhere. Great change and reform happened within the church. The word of God spread and revival happened. That's precisely what happened. But this main truth that we've looked at this morning, again, just as it changed Luther's life, I pray that it will change your life. Again, if there is anyone here this morning thinking that God finds you acceptable based upon what you do, based upon your sociological standing or status. God does not accept any of us based upon who we are or anything we can be. He accepts us because of Christ. Because we've believed in his Son, we are reconciled to God. And if that's not you this morning, if you are striving, if you are working for your salvation, quit it. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself. You cannot undo your sins by good deeds. Only by believing in Christ can the sacrifice of Christ be applied to your account. That's where a person is forgiven, washed and cleansed and brought into the family of God. If God is for us, who can be against us, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I trust that this morning that this will just encourage you to get back to the Word. Look through history and see that destruction, harm, pain, suffering, confusion only ever came when this was removed. We have it, but it's very easy in our day and age, in this time of opulency, to remove it from our hearts. We can have it in our hand. We can have it on our bookshelf at home. It's easy to take it out of our hearts, out of our minds, to not give it to our children, to not preach it to our neighbour. It's very easy to just love people, to be kind and do all those wonderful things which are necessary. But the priority is the Word of God. That is where we understand the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you that we can look over history and we can see all of these powerful empires raising themselves up against you. We think of Egypt, we think of Babylon, Assyria. We think of the Romans here in our context of the Reformation, the Roman Church perverting the gospel, taking the Word of God out of people's hands, keeping people in the dark, blinding people further. We thank you that all of these world powers and rulers were incapable of stopping the gospel. They were incapable of stopping you. We want to thank you that you reformed your church, you purified her. I pray that we will continue to be more and more reformed as a church here at Village Church, that we would exalt your word, lean upon you for strength, rely upon the work of your Holy Spirit within us, and that we'll be a people who are pleasing to you in every way. We give thanks to you for the Reformation. We thank you for this time this morning, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.